Well, good morning, friends. Good to see everyone. We're coming to the end of our study through 1 Corinthians. And as you know, if you've been with us, the big cry that Paul has had through this study has been unity. The church there in Corinth was in a mess. And as a pastor, when we've read through this, we're like, hey, we're not so bad. You know, Christ Community is a great church. But they were in a mess. And so Paul is just appealing for them to return to the gospel, be unified around those truths. And here we are in chapter 15, finding him appealing to many of the same things, but particularly in this passage, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for the believer and the church. So let me ask you this question. Does the resurrection of Jesus matter beyond salvation? We would definitely say the resurrection matters in terms of our personal salvation, of being made right with God, but does it matter beyond that? Are there any implications of the resurrection beyond our personal salvation? And this passage screams a big Y-E-S, absolutely. Paul gets here in 1 Corinthians 15 to the heart of the Christian faith, the central point on which Christianity stands or falls, the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. 1 Corinthians, written to a church in Corinth. It was only a few years old. Corinth was a Greek city, and Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens preaching about Jesus, he got to the point on the resurrection of Jesus and that others too in him would be resurrected, and he was laughed at. He was mocked and scorned there in Athens for believing in the resurrection. Now, in that same passage, Acts 17, it says, some mocked and scorned, and some believed. And that's what happens when we tell the gospel. And we've aligned ourselves with Jesus. And we've said, you, above all things and all people, are worthy of my allegiance. And he's called us into this wonderful role of an ambassador for him, to hold out the good news of the gospel of grace to the world. And when we do, we too may be mocked or made fun of, laughed at, scorned, but some will believe. And so week in and week out, as we live out our lives here, it is a calling that he's given us to hold forth the gospel, to tell the good news, and to gladly receive the mock and scorn that might come, maybe even over the Thanksgiving time as you're around with family. There's opportunity to hold forth the good news. And the church in Corinth was experiencing some pushback in terms of this idea of resurrection. The culture, the belief of the Greeks that there was no resurrection was creeping into the church. And this happens all the time. The culture kind of creeping or invading into the church. And we have to be aware. The only way we can be aware is if we know the truth, right? If we know the truth well enough, it'll help us discern error. And Paul was seeing this as a divisive aspect there in the church in Corinth. And he says, we will be unified around the gospel of Jesus and the truth of his resurrection. And beyond that, the implication for your salvation, there's great implications for eternity. And so I want to ask the Lord to help us. We're going to look at 2 points. One is the resurrection of Jesus. And the second one is our resurrection and how those things are related. So I'm excited to look at this passage with you guys. So let's turn to the Lord and ask him to help us. Father, we call out to you. We, in and of ourselves, only have human minds and can only grasp what that can accomplish. But we ask by your Spirit, through your Word, that you would come and open up our minds. Pray that even though we may have read this passage many times, it would be as though it was for the first time. And Lord, that you, through your truth, would renew us, strengthen us, encourage us. Lord, we're all at different places, but we're one church family before you. And we thank you that you are powerful enough and you're willing to come and you're able to speak to the matters, particularly and individually, that might be going on in our minds and hearts. I pray that you would. And I ask that you would do this for your sake and your glory, that when we leave today, we might have greater thoughts of who you are, and in light of that, a deeper aspect of worship. And also, I pray this for our own good. We need you, Lord. We need you to come and impress these great truths upon us. So accomplish this, Lord. We call out to you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus' resurrection. So keep your Bibles open. We're just going to kind of walk through it. Paul is building an argument for them based on the resurrection of Jesus. So let's see if we can follow it together. The good news is the Corinthian believers did believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul had a starting point, and he bases the rest of the chapter, his argument before them, based on that central truth. And he says, first, it's the basis of their own salvation. So he starts kind of back at elementary school. Look at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That's been his theme through the whole book. And here it is once again. I want to remind you of the gospel. This is what we're unified about. Not peripheral matters. Central matters of the gospel. And he says, I preach these to you, and you receive them. The rest of verse 1 and 2 talks about you're standing on them. This is your hope. But he's saying, I preach to you the gospel, and you received it. And the resurrection of Jesus has brought you into this wonderful life with him. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's a summary of the gospel. If you're ever confused, it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As we engage with our friends and family who are lost, we pray that we would have the opportunity to tell them the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. A dead Savior can't save anybody. We preach Christ not only crucified, but risen. He is alive. And he wants to remind them of this, that Jesus rose from the dead and secured their salvation. That was his work. He mentions the resurrection as a historical fact. Look in verses 3 to 7. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Is there anything above first? No. First importance, what I also received. And here's a summary of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, we've mentioned many times, as you read the Bible, one of the things that is helpful to do is notice repeated phrases, because that indicates an emphasis. What do you see repeated here a number of times? I've highlighted it for you in these verses. First is according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. He's seeking to ground them in this bigger story that God has been working towards this all along. That the cross and the resurrection was the pinnacle of redemption. That ever since the fall, God had been working his plan throughout history. The prophets preached it. The people waited. And here, Jesus came. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. But then there's something else that's repeated as well. What is it? He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. Do you think he wants them to believe something? Do you think he wants them to know something and treasure something? Jesus appeared. Ever since the resurrection, there's been somewhat of a battle that's been brought to the church that seeks to speak about Jesus in a few ways. And it's very subtle, and to the secular intellectual mind, I think quite attractive. It is this, that there is a difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is the one that is not necessarily recorded about in the scriptures, but rather recorded about in history outside the scriptures. The Christ of faith, or the Jesus of faith, is what the church is made up to be able to even have a faith, or to appease ourselves, or to have a place to go for our worries and our concerns. So they would differentiate between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. But scriptures don't give this allowance. Paul never speaks of Jesus as if it were beyond history. In fact, the Gospels, and here in 1 Corinthians, are being tied into history. And Paul is saying the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith are one. I've used this train illustration a number of times with us, just as a help in terms of how are we to think about the Christian faith. The engine of the Christian faith is based on the fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We do not ignore history as believers. In fact, we're grounded in it, and the claim of the scriptures and our belief is based on the fact of who Jesus was and that he rose from the dead. Our faith, which is not the engine. The engine that drives the Christian faith is the fact of who Jesus was and what he did. Our faith is attached to the fact. And then our feelings follow. What often happens in the Christian life is we seek to make feelings the engine instead of the caboose. But the feelings cannot pull the train. And when that happens, we begin to doubt and we begin to wonder. We begin to question. When our feelings of devotion aren't there, when we don't feel like reading the Bible, we begin to say, well, maybe we're not believers at all. Or we might look out at the world and become so discouraged at what we see that we put the caboose as the engine and begin to experience all sorts of things that would come. But our faith is grounded in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And our feelings come and go sometimes, and it's great when they're there, but when they're not, it doesn't validate the rest of the truth. And Paul is seeking to ground them in the fact that not only did the prophets tell what's going to happen, but in history, this took place. And Paul says this interesting phrase, last of all, as to one untimely born. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a kind of a euphemism or a proverbial phrase, which means exceedingly unworthy, as one untimely born. I wasn't born at the right time. I didn't come when they wanted me to. Exceedingly unworthy. And you can tell the context of that if you read the following verses after that, where he talks about how he's least of the apostles. But here the resurrection is based in historical fact. So what do we gain from these first 10 verses? It's this, that the prophesied, fulfilled, historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our future hope. So when you doubt and you experience great sorrow, when the crushing weight of life seems to be bigger than what you can handle, when the dreaded diagnosis comes, when you're paralyzed by worry, when you have foreboding thoughts of the future, you return to 1 Corinthians 15, and you tell yourself, in accordance with the scriptures, he appeared. He appeared, and he is risen. And allow the implication of that to speak truth to your heart that would inform your faith and allow your emotions to follow. Does that make sense? Lord, help us do this. Help us take your truth, Lord, and just sink it down into our heads, where it then impacts our will and our feelings and view of this world. We're in such desperate need to know and to follow the truth. And the greatest truth of all time is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Amen. And he goes on, unlike the Gospels, which preach the resurrection of Jesus for belief, Paul answers the question, yes, there is great implication of Jesus' resurrection beyond salvation. And this is what he intends to build before them. So beginning in verse 11, why was it so important that Jesus was raised? Or what if Jesus wasn't raised? Let's approach it that way. Let's ask it from the opposite end. What if Jesus wasn't raised? Verse 13, well, then you have no guarantee of eternity. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is an argument from the opposite. If Christ is raised, there is a resurrection from the dead. There is no resurrection of the dead if Christ hasn't been raised. So the point put before the believers is, do you believe Jesus is risen? Then there's resurrection from the dead. There's implications even beyond the great wonder of salvation for this. And one of those is our own resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, verse 14, your faith is worthless. It holds no water, no validity whatsoever. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The following verses, they say, we're to be pitied. We're fools to the world. And we should be scorned and mocked because we're holding to something that is simply not true. But if it is true, what's the argument from the opposite? Then your faith is of incredible eternal worth. And that it is a joy to be a fool for Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, verse 17, then you're still condemned. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is not only futile, we're all liars for telling the world this, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and you are still in your sins. You know, there's one thing I think that humanity shares, maybe among many others, but one of them is that we've done wrong. I've never met someone who admitted that they didn't do wrong. And with that wrong built within the conscience of people is this sense of guilt and this need to assuage that guilt. And we've sought to assuage it in many, many ways, which you can see all the maladies of our day. But the one definitive answer to our guilt and sin is Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. We are relieved. The debt is forgiven. And we are no longer condemned. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're all condemned eternally. But here's the good news. Verse 20, Jesus did rise from the dead. And it changes everything. Everything. Look at what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits, the one that will go before, but many are to follow, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, who was that? For as by a man came death, Adam. By a man, a second Adam, a better Adam, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's what we earned, that's what we could do, so also Christ shall be made alive, but each in his order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Jesus. Christ was the better Adam. Have you ever thought about why Jesus didn't just kind of land around age 30? We don't have tons to know about Jesus from the scriptures before then. Well, what was the purpose of Jesus being born and living up to 30? Can't we just start at 30 there? Go through the cross and the resurrection? No, you can't. Because what's required of a soul to be in heaven is not simply the absence of sin, but the production of righteousness. It's not simply that we're not guilty, but that we're fully righteous. So Jesus, in his life, earned your obedience. At every point of temptation, At every point of the law, he obeyed. He obeyed in action. He obeyed in heart. He obeyed in mind. And on the cross, that wonderful exchange was given. His goodness accrued righteousness to you and your sin to him. Wonderful deal for us. Grace is always with a cost, and he paid it. Adam earned our death. Jesus earned our life. And the resurrection is the most precious affirmation of that. Jesus has been raised, and it changes everything. Now, there's a verse 29 is a very strange verse. It's not central to Paul's argument. It's not even central to the sermon, but I feel like I wouldn't be being a good pastor if I just skipped over it, because I know what would happen. You'd go home and you'd read and go, David just skipped over that because he don't know what he's talking about. And to be honest, verse 29 has no consensus, and so I'm in good company, but I feel like it's worth mentioning. Verse 29. So Paul is building this case that Jesus rose from the dead, and the implication of that is that we too will be raised as well. Verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? My best understanding is that there was a practice being brought into the church, or that some in the church were practicing. And that is, if someone, a convert, would have come to Christ but died before the sacrament of baptism, then they would be baptized on their behalf in baptism of the dead. Paul's not affirming that practice in any way. He's using it as an illustration to his larger point that Jesus rose from the dead, and so will you. And he's saying to them, well, why in the world, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, are you being baptized for the dead? So again, he's not affirming a practice. The church does not practice this. I believe, to the best of my understanding, this kind of was on the fringe of some things in the church, and he's using it as an illustration to establish his bigger point, which is Jesus rose, and so will you, which is where we come to in verse 42. That our resurrection is based on Jesus' resurrection, and that we will be made new. There are times that I'm so exhausted with myself, not anyone else, with myself. There are moments where I see the dividedness in my own heart between the world and the Lord, or I'm just honestly disgusted with myself to the point where I call out, change me and make me new. I'm sick of the old man. And the good news is that that will be true. One day we will be made new and whole and right and never have to battle what we battle now. Verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. Based on Jesus' resurrection, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable, doesn't spoil like our current bodies do. It is sown in dishonor. We have the old nature attached. It is raised in glory. Never again will we be frustrated by sin. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the relief of the mind? And you know the battle well. The call to keep our minds honoring to the Lord. Can you imagine the freedom that will come when that battle's just no longer there and we are fully given over to Christ? How wonderful that will be. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body made from the dust. It is raised a spiritual body recreated by the Spirit. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Spiritual, it will be material. Don't misunderstand that. It will be material, but it won't be like before. And apparently the Corinthians didn't understand, how could this body, once dead and raised, be anything glorious since it decayed and died? And Paul is saying, no, what's coming is beyond what you can imagine. The only clarity I can point you to is to look at Jesus after his resurrection, because our bodies will be like his, imperishable, full of glory and honor. Talk about kind of having the body you've always wanted. You'll have it. You will have it. And you'll be a beautiful soul formed and shaped to honor the one who saved you, who took your sin upon himself and died and rose again to secure your salvation and eternity to live with him in a recreated, wonderful world called heaven. And we will be with him forever. And he comes to verse 57, and you go, okay, the good news that we've always believed is that Jesus rose from the dead. That has implications. It changes everything. We too will be raised. We will be like him. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. This isn't earned. It's given. It's a gift. Undeserved grace. It's given. What do you need to do? Receive it. That's what you do with a gift. You receive it. You don't work for it. A few weeks we'll have Christmas. I've never known a child receive a gift and then reply, Dad, what do I have to do to pay you back? It just doesn't fit. It's a gift. You receive it. And Paul's saying, death, where's your sting? You don't have the victory anymore. You are not the last word. Jesus gives the victory. So what do we do now with all this? Verse 58, therefore, my dear brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast. But I get weary. Lord, how in my weary moments, how in my weary moments am I to be steadfast? He appeared. According to the scriptures, he appeared. He is risen. Lord, in the dividedness of my heart, how am I to be immovable? He appeared. He is risen. And that changes everything. Lord, how am I to know that now my labor is not in vain? When I haven't seen fruit, maybe from my life, in my life for a long time, how do I know that all this is not in vain? According to the scriptures, he appeared and he is risen and he is worthy of your every labor and fidelity to him. And thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news.